Our first scripture lesson this morning comes from Luke chapter 18. Listen for God's word. When Jesus had come near Bethpage and Bethany, at the place called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and as you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say this: 'The Lord needs it.' So those who were sent departed and found it as he told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, 'Why are you untying the colt?' They said, 'The Lord needs it.' Then they brought it to Jesus, and after throwing their cloaks on the colt, they set Jesus on it. As he rode along, people kept spreading their cloaks on the road. As he was now approaching the path down from the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the deeds of power they had seen, saying, 'Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest heaven.' Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, 'Teacher, order your disciples to stop.' He answered, 'I tell you, if these were silent, the stones would shout out.'" So this is the Sunday in the year where we get to wave our palms around. Do you remember that? That's why we're here, right? That's why we come to church on Palm Sunday, so we can wave our palms. But before we do that, I just wanted to ask you, did you happen to notice where the palms are in the story today? They're not there. Your eyes are not fooling you. We are in kind of a weird day on this Palm Sunday because our scripture passage doesn't have palms in it, even though we call this Palm Sunday. And on top of that, we have two crown of thorn plants in front of us today, which don't really communicate right now celebration, do they? I think if you were to walk up to them, they would not be very hospitable. But that is sort of the paradox that we are in. On the one hand, we are celebrating, and on the other hand, we are reminded of the journey ahead with a different part of nature. But what really sticks out to me in this passage for today that might be worth us all, children on up, hearing very clearly, is that what happened right after people started celebrating God's good news to them riding on a colt? Did you notice? Somebody had to stop the party. Somebody had to have that negative voice that somehow says, "You shouldn't be celebrating right now." Now, how many times in our own lives have we celebrated something and we have known who the party pooper is? You know what I'm saying? Do you know that person? So here's what I'm thinking today. What I'm thinking today is that maybe we should practice what happens in our scripture passage, and that we should find ways to speak out against the very voices that tell us we shouldn't celebrate our church, or we shouldn't celebrate our faith, or we shouldn't celebrate God's deeds of power in this world. So here's my question to you, as all of us get to participate in the children's sermon. What is God doing in your life or in this church that you celebrate?
Feeding people.
And when we hear something good, what should we say? "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." Oh, now we're getting the palms out. Now we're ready. See, we got to be ready to celebrate so that those voices of criticism and those voices that tell us to stop celebrating God's deeds of power do not influence us. What else is happening in your life or in this church that you celebrate? The Lord has given us peace, and we say, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What else?
Education.
And what do we say? "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord." What else?
The privilege of being part of this community.
the privilege of being a part of this community. And so we celebrate by saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What else? What's that?
Music.
And we say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What else?
Bells.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. What else?
Children.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord.
Great pastors.
Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Woo! I did not pay for that one. Family. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We could probably go on and on and on, and so we should, because there are voices in our church, in our lives, in this world, who will always say, stop that. And our job as people of faith is always to speak the good news of God's deeds of power among us and wherever we go. Let's pray. Gracious God, we give you thanks for your deeds of power in our lives, and we pray that you would give us the courage to speak of your love and grace and your power among us, so that we may continue to see what you are doing, celebrate it, and speak out against those voices that tell us to stop. You are at work in us and among us, and so we pray this day that you would help us to celebrate that and to prepare our hearts even now for what you will say to us as your scriptures are read and proclaimed. Help us to hear you speaking in Jesus' name. Amen.
Our second lesson actually includes two scriptures from the Gospel of Matthew. Let us listen again for God's word. Jesus said, "Pray then in this way. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not bring us to the time of trial, but rescue us from the evil one. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." And then a bit later in the gospel, Peter came to Jesus and said to him, "Lord, if another member of the church sins against me, how often should I forgive? As many as 7 times? Jesus said to him, "Not 7 times, but I tell you, 77 times. The word of God for the people of God. So today is Palm Sunday. Hooray! We wave our palms, we shout Hosanna. Our kids are cheering because it's spring break and they don't have to go for another week, right?
Yeah.
Let me see some palms. Yeah. The gardeners in the room are cheering because the flowers are coming up and the trees are budding. We're all feeling a bit lighter at heart because spring is finally here. Oh yeah, and of course we're happy that Jesus is making his triumphal entry into Jerusalem too, right? Sometimes I wonder if we think of Palm Sunday kind of like Easter light, another upbeat spring holiday when we can cheer on the new life popping up around us. I've even heard some people say, "I'm going out of town for Easter, but I'll be there for Palm Sunday," and it's basically the same thing. Well, not quite. If we take a closer look at our passage from Luke, the people who gathered to cheer Jesus on weren't just there to enjoy a parade. No, their shouts and their cries arose from a place of deep longing. These folks were mostly poor, powerless peasants and conquered peoples, insignificant subjects of the Roman Empire without much hope of a better life or a brighter future. They saw and lived the brokenness of the world around them every day, and they were yearning for something better, a new day, a new life, a new king for sure. That deep and desperate desire for restoration and renewal, for salvation, is what fueled their shouts of celebration on that first Palm Sunday. Could there be some of that same desperate desire for restoration and renewal, for healing and wholeness, for salvation, behind our shouts of Hosanna today? Although most of us are pretty proficient at putting on a happy face and pretending a positive outlook, we are only too well aware of how far from perfect our world really is. You can't listen to the news for more than 2 minutes without seeing the forces of greed and corruption, pride and prejudice, arrogance and fear at work in almost every avenue of human endeavor. And although we'd like to believe that we ourselves are better than that individually, we don't have to look too far, if we're really honest with ourselves, to find our own flaws and imperfections and all the ways that we fall short of being who God created and calls us to be. We too, like those people on the first Palm Sunday, want to be rescued, delivered, freed from the burdens of anxiety and fear, guilt and shame, the personal struggles and the societal challenges we all face every day. In the Christian tradition, today actually has two different names. Palm Sunday, and does anyone know what the other one is? Passion Sunday, that's right. Because today is not just about palms and processions, it's also about the impending passion of Christ. The word passion comes from a Latin word which means suffering. And the passion of Christ is the story of Jesus' arrest and trial, his suffering and his death by crucifixion. Ultimately, it is the story of his surrender and sacrifice to all that is wrong in our world, to the powers of sin and death and evil, so that we all may be given a new beginning, a new and abundant life. All of which brings us to the next line in the Apostles' Creed that we have been studying throughout the season of Lent, the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness is at the very heart of Holy Week, the Apostles' Creed, and our whole Christian faith. Now, I know I've been complaining a good bit lately about how our preaching schedule worked out for me for this series. First, I got the Jesus section of the creed, which is not only the longest part, but the person I've had the hardest time believing in over the years. Then I got the Holy Spirit, which is the very shortest line, only 5 words to work with. And now I get forgiveness of sins. Nobody wants to talk about sin. Isn't that one of the reasons so many people today aren't interested in Christianity? Who wants to be put on a guilt trip like that every week? And forgiveness is one of the hardest things that we human beings, and especially we people of faith, are called to do. How is it that I keep getting the tough topics in this series? I mean, it's not like I'm the one who way back on Epiphany Sunday got forgiveness as my star word for the year. Oh no, I got honesty, hence this little rant. Oh well, maybe God will help me find some forgiveness in my heart by the end of the sermon. In his book, Creed, Adam Hamilton has a really good answer to all those people who think that Christianity is just a depressing religion overly focused on sin and making us feel guilty. He writes, "Notice that the Creed doesn't say, 'I believe that human beings are sinners.'" He writes, "The Creed does say, 'I believe in the forgiveness of sins.'" The emphasis in both the Creed and the Christian faith is not on guilt, but on grace. It's not on sin, but on forgiveness. Hamilton then goes on to quote theologian Paul Tillich, who once said, "Forgiveness is an answer. The divine answer, in fact, to the question implied in our existence." Now that's a pretty deep thought. What question is it that he's talking about? Well, a few weeks ago, I mentioned that time in my own faith journey when I was questioning my faith, along with everything else in my life, and had stopped going to church altogether. I just couldn't buy Christianity's pessimistic perspective of human beings as mired in sin. And I certainly didn't understand why the only way out of it was for some guy named Jesus to die for the sins of the whole world. As a religion major in college, I studied many of the world's religions, and I found a lot to admire in them. After graduation, I lived and worked in New York City, and my spiritual quest continued there. Being a good churchgoer, even if I didn't know what I believed in, I started attending the Unitarian Church of All Souls on Lexington Avenue on the Upper East Side. I liked their positive outlook on life and their faith in humanity's ability to rise above itself and fix the world's problems. However, the longer I lived in New York, the more my experience of the world just didn't match the optimistic perspective they were preaching. I walked home from work most days past countless homeless people sleeping on ventilation grates. I worked in a neighborhood soup kitchen and saw hunger up close. I rode the subway with all sorts of people who were plagued by physical, emotional, and spiritual demons. After being mugged myself, I started to work with women who were trying to rebuild their lives after assault and abuse. The more I was exposed to the shadow side of humanity, the poverty and despair, the cruelty, greed, and injustice, the more I began to doubt humanity's ability to get ourselves out of the messes we've created. And the more I began to doubt my individual invincibility and my capacity to rise above my own self-centered perspective, motivations, and actions. In a very real sense, coming face to face with the reality of both my own and the world's brokenness is what brought me back to church in the Christian faith. For me, Christianity was the only faith tradition out there that really seemed to take seriously the reality of sin and offer any meaningful or relevant remedy or hope for it. As Adam Hamilton explains, the primary word for sin used in the New Testament is hamartia, a term used by archers that meant to miss the mark. Just as an archer's arrow might miss its intended target, we as human beings miss the target in our thoughts, words, and deeds. The word points to an fundamental existential truth. There's an ideal that we're meant to live up to as human beings, and we all fall short of it. The theological word for missing the mark is sin. And because we daily miss the mark, saying, thinking, or doing things we should not have done, or failing to say, think, or do the things we should have done, we find ourselves in need of forgiveness. Elsewhere, Hamilton simplifies it even further. Sin is a failure to be or to do what God intends for us as human beings. So whether our sins are individual or corporate, deadly or just merely unhealthy, we have all sinned and fallen short of God's hopes and intentions for us. We have all missed the mark in some way, and we need forgiveness to be brought back into right relationship with God, one another, and this world God loves. Enter Jesus. As Hamilton writes, Jesus came to save us from our sins, to deliver us from the power and lure of sin. He does this by showing us God, by calling us to follow him, by modeling what it means to be authentically human, by demonstrating selfless, sacrificial love, and by working to change our hearts from the inside out. Jesus is God's response to the human condition, God's answer to the questions we wrestle with and the struggles we face. In his life, death, and resurrection, Jesus revealed who God is and who we are. He revealed our sin and God's suffering in order to deliver us from it. and he demonstrated and embodied the redemptive love of God and his infinite mercy. In Jesus Christ, we see God's forgiveness at work in human form, and we catch a glimpse of the new life that is possible, not just for ourselves, but for the whole world. Last week, in preaching about the church and the communion of saints, Chip commented that the last third of the Apostles' Creed is where it all really comes alive for us. With the Spirit's presence and power now in our lives, we can receive God's amazing grace and live a new life, freed from sin and guilt and their power over our lives, freed to offer God's gift of forgiveness to others, which is exactly where our scripture passages from Matthew lead us. In the first part, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray. And along with praise and thanks and asking for our needs to be met, we are to also ask for God's forgiveness for ourselves, just as we are to offer it to others. In fact, this part is so important that Jesus goes on at the end of the prayer to say some more about it. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, neither will your Father forgive your trespass. What? This sounds kind of strange. Does this really mean that God won't forgive us if we won't forgive others for the wrongs done to us? According to New Testament scholar Tom Wright, the answer is basically yes. The New Testament speaks with one voice on this subject, he writes. Forgiveness isn't like a Christmas present that a kindly grandfather can go ahead and give to a sulky grandchild, even if the grandchild hasn't bought a single gift for anyone else. It isn't like the meal that will be waiting for you back home, even if you failed to buy a cheese sandwich and a cup of tea for a beggar on the street. It's a different sort of thing altogether. Forgiveness is more like the air in your lungs. There's only room for you to inhale the next lungful when you've just breathed out the previous one. If you insist on withholding it, refusing to give someone else the kiss of life they may desperately need, you won't be able to take any more in yourself, and you will suffocate very quickly. Whatever the spiritual, moral, and emotional equivalent of the lungs may be, and sometimes we call it the heart, it's either open or closed. If it's open, able and willing to forgive others, it will also be open to receive God's love and forgiveness. But if it's locked up to one, it will be locked up to the other. Interestingly, this line in the Apostles' Creed about the forgiveness of sins wasn't there in the earliest versions of the creed. It was added sometime in the middle of the 4th century after Constantine became emperor of Rome and converted to Christianity. This had followed several centuries of persecution of Christians, and the Christians in Constantine's day had a hard time forgiving not only their persecutors, but also the other Christians who had not remained true to the faith. Now, with a new sheriff in town, everyone was supposed to be forgiven and welcomed back into the fold. However, there was just too much distrust, judgment, and smoldering resentment, all of which eventually ruptured into factions fighting about which Christians were more pure, more right, more holy than the others. Can you imagine the forgiveness of sins being a political issue? Well, it sure was back then. Constantine himself is said to have pressured church leaders to add the line to the creed as a way of legislating forgiveness and restoring the peace. I'm sure we can all guess how well that went. Regardless of the politics involved, however, this addition to the creed does challenge us Christians to walk the talk of our faith, which is all about forgiveness. God's forgiveness of us and our forgiveness of others is intricately interrelated. You can't have one without the other. We will not be able to receive God's gift of forgiveness ourselves if we're not willing to share it with others. And we can't fully share it with others until we've received it for ourselves. As Jesus tells Peter, when Peter asks him how many times he has to forgive someone, forgiveness does not involve keeping count. Jesus' answer to Peter, 77 times, can also be translated as 70 times 7 times, or 490 times. Jesus is basically telling Peter to stop keeping track. Just do it. Just practice forgiveness. The more we practice forgiveness, the better we will get at both being able to forgive others and being able to receive God's forgiveness for ourselves. Growing up in Lancaster County, I witnessed the Amish community practicing forgiveness in lots of different situations, from simple instances of prejudice on the street to much larger tragedy. In their book, Amish Grace, How Forgiveness Transcended Tragedy, which was written after the Nickel Mines schoolhouse shooting, the authors wrote, "The Amish people we spoke with said that forgiveness is hard work that never ends. They also admitted that it is often more difficult to extend grace to those inside the church than to outsiders, because we all tend to carry our own petty grudges against each other." The Amish recognize two things about forgiveness. First, they believe that God's forgiveness of them is tied to their ability to forgive others. And second, they know that extending forgiveness to an offender is hard work. And for both of these reasons, they devote significant energy as a community to training their children in forgiveness and to learning how to practice it themselves as adults. Now, the Amish are not peculiar in their ability and practice of forgiveness. This week I discovered an organization called the Forgiveness Project, which collects and shares stories from individuals and communities all around the world who have rebuilt their lives following hurt and trauma, violence and oppression. You can check it out on their website, theforgivenessproject.org. And you can read amazing stories from ordinary people like you and me who have chosen the path of forgiveness in response to both petty grievances and horrific trauma. From the parents of children killed by a drunk driver to Rwandan genocide survivors, they all have decided to release the hurt and anger, the guilt and shame, the pain and bitterness that has come with not being able to give or receive forgiveness. In return, they have discovered new depths of strength, resilience, compassion, and hope for the future. There's so much more we could say and learn about forgiveness, what it is and what it isn't, how to do it. And I'll put a plug in for our library. We have a lot of great books in the library, a few of which I brought with me today about forgiveness if you want more information. Chip and I have even thought about spending a whole season of Lent just on forgiveness. Because as preacher Tom Blair said, forgiveness is the trademark of the communion of saints. It's a living part of what it means to be holy. Forgiveness is a gift of God we receive and pass along. It is not to be held tight-fisted. It is an ongoing part of the work of being human, and it is a gift to be shared. As we enter this Holy Week, in which we experience again the depths of God's love and grace for us, let us open ourselves up to God's gift of forgiveness so that we may share it with others. As we follow our Savior, Jesus Christ, to the cross and beyond, let us give our hearts to the forgiveness of sins, that we may be freed from all that separates us from God and one another and the world, and we may be free to share it, that wondrous freedom, with this world God loves. Amen.